In the Old Testament, God makes a remarkable promise to his people, the nation Israel, "I will bless those who bless you and will curse those who curse you." In the New Testament, God makes a similar promise to his people in the church. He says in Romans, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." In both of those passages, God is promising to personally intervene and punish the enemies of God's people. Can we expect that God will do that? If you have enemies who hate you and they're trying to get rid of you, can you expect that God will protect you? During the first century, there was a man whose name was Nero. In AD 64, he turned against Christians and began persecuting and executing them. His tyranny lasted about 4 years, then on June 9, AD 68, he committed suicide. Toward the end of the first century, another Roman emperor, whose name was Domitian, he also turned against Christianity. In AD 89, he went on a brutal crusade of terror in which many Christians were destroyed. But on September 18, AD 96, assassins who had been hired by his own wife murdered him. In the 20th century, Adolf Hitler turned against the nation Israel. His goal from 1939 to 1945 was to rid the world of the Jew. His reign of terror lasted about 6 years. Then on April 30th, 1945, Hitler committed suicide. Those who turn against God's people never last long because God always keeps his word. Oh, they may have their brief shining moment in the historical sun, but that moment doesn't last for long. God is true to his word. He always blesses those who bless his people, and he curses those who curse his people. And if ever you want to see a prime example of that principle, it is the example of Haman found in Esther chapter 7. Haman was an evil enemy of God's people. For a while, he appeared to have the upper hand. For a while, he appeared to be on top of the Persian world. His goal was to exterminate the nation Israel. And for a while, he appeared to have everything going his way. But Haman overlooked one key factor, the sovereignty of God. You see, ladies and gentlemen, no one will ever fool God, and no one will ever beat God, and no one will ever get away with harming his people. God will always see to it that the enemies of his faithful people are eventually punished. You see, enemies of God's people will eventually be exposed and eliminated. God will see to it. It may appear for a while that your enemies are soaring and succeeding. It may appear for a while that your enemies are getting the best of you. Your enemies may appear to flourish and dominate. They may appear to never be defeated. They may seem to always thrive. They may seem to never go bankrupt. They never struggle. They never seem bothered or broken. For a while, your enemies may appear to have the upper hand in business management, in education accomplishments, and in banking accounts. Your enemies may seem to get more playing time, more scholarships, more opportunities. But you can know this. If they're enemies of God's people, eventually they'll come tumbling down, swiftly and completely. And this story of Haman is a tremendous evidence of that reality. Haman was a vicious enemy of God's people, and he eventually was fully exposed and fully eliminated. Now, this exposure and elimination did not just happen by osmosis. God used his faithful people to get the job done. His faithful people who are willing to take a stand, and in this case, willing to lay their own lives on the line. There was certainly God's sovereignty at work, but there was also human responsibility at work. Mordecai and Esther took the right stand at the right moment, and Haman went tumbling down. Esther 7 is a remarkable story of Haman's exposure and elimination. On the one hand, you find Esther making all of the right moves at just the right time. On the other hand, you find God sovereignly working behind the scenes, orchestrating his perfect will and perfect timing. Esther clearly establishes there is human responsibility to obey the word of God, but when the humans are taking their responsibility seriously to obey the word of God, they can always count on God's sovereignty for protecting them and for doing what humans cannot do. Now, there are 8 aspects in this narrative that I want to point out to your attention this morning. Number 1, you've got the banquet for the king, verses 1 and 2 of Esther 7. Here's what I read. "Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, 'What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done.'" Now when we read Esther 7, verses 1 to 2, this is the fifth wine drinking banquet we read about. Two banquets were put on by the king in chapter 1. One banquet was put on by Vashti in chapter 1. And two banquets were put on by Esther, one in chapter 5 and one here in chapter 7. And there's no question from even a cursory reading of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7 that this banquet was that which was devoted to drinking wine. Esther knew if she made one wrong move, every Jew in the Persian Empire could be exterminated, so she carefully did everything she knew how to do to please the king. She put on beautiful clothes, she put on two banquets, she invited the king's closest friend Haman, and she provided plenty of wine. Esther felt the full weight of the responsibility to carry out this act. And Esther was doing everything she humanly knew to set the stage for her request. Esther knew the king could be greatly influenced by wine. The truth is, he made some bizarre decisions while under the influence of alcohol. It was while he was under the influence of alcohol that he got rid of his wife Vashti. It was while he was under the influence of alcohol that he agreed to allow Haman to exterminate the Jew. Esther knew she stood a better chance of getting a positive answer to her request if the king had a few drinks, so she provided them for him. Don't ever assume that because the setting appears to be godless, that God is still not sovereignly there working out his will. God can and does work out his will in very unique ways and at unusual times. I recall hearing the testimony of a man who remembered distinctly thinking about hell one night after he had smoked a joint of marijuana. It was while he was in that stupor of a high that he began to think about spiritual things, and ultimately he came to faith in Jesus Christ and turned from his sin. The famed evangelist Billy Sunday came to faith in Jesus Christ after walking out of a bar one night in Chicago. He'd had a few drinks, and when he walked out of the bar, he heard a church, and he heard hymns being sung in a church. It was that caused him ultimately to come to faith in Christ. Dr. C.I. Schofield had a tremendous passion for drinking, and he was partially drunk. When Thomas McPeters walked into his office and presented to him the gospel in September of 1879, and Schofield was saved. Mel Trotter, there's a mission named after Mel Trotter in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Mel Trotter was stone drunk when he stumbled into Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, and he came to faith in Christ. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, God has turned many a mind to faith in him after it has been under the influence of alcohol. Don't assume that God cannot reach your son or daughter or your brother or sister or your neighbor just because at this present point in time they like to party. Ahasuerus was a serious drinker, and Esther figured her chances would be better if he had a few drinks. And God would work out his will right in this very context. From a human perspective, Esther is doing everything she can to enhance her odds for success. And that's a good thing for us to remember. From a human perspective, we should do everything we can to enhance our odds for success. We should do that in our own lives when it comes to making requests for the Lord. The second aspect is the request of the queen. Verses 3 and 4, the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request, for we have been sold, and I and my people to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. Now, in the first part of verse 3, we learn why Esther put on these banquets, so that she might be favorable to the king. She put on these banquets because she knew the king liked them, and now she was about to make a request. Esther asked the king for two things. Number one, she asked the king for her own life. And number two, she asked the king for her people's life, the nation Israel. See, she'd pleased the king up to this point. And she knew a threat against her own life could move him to favorably respond to her request. Had she not pleased the king to this point, he could have gotten rid of her just as quickly as he did Vashti. But the fact that she had pleased the king enabled her to make this request to the king. In verse 4, she explains that she and her people had been sold. She obviously was referring to that financial deal that had been worked out between King Ahasuerus and Haman. We may recall back in chapter 3 that Haman offered to pay 10,000 talents of silver from his own bank account to the plot to rid the world of the Jew. If the issue would have only been that of slavery, she wouldn't even have bothered the king. She wasn't like a Jesse Jackson who would get a busload of people to go protest against slavery. But the issue here for Israel was extermination. The edict was not to enslave the Jew. The edict here was to exterminate the Jew. But I want you to see an important principle. When it comes to making any request, chances for a favorable answer are much greater if we have been pleasing to the leader, if we've given enough details to establish the facts. When we go to the Lord and we're about to ask Him for things, we stand a much better chance of moving Him to favorably answer our request if we have had lives that have been pleasing to Him. That's the principle that Esther was applying here before the king. John the Apostle writes, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." These verses of Scripture should cause each of us to look at ourselves carefully when we're about to go to the Lord and ask Him for something. Now the third aspect is the response of the king, verse 5. "Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, 'Who is he and where is he? Who would presume to do this?'" Ahasuerus, better known by his Greek name Xerxes, was not a man who typically was grieved by the threat of men losing their lives. In many ways, he didn't bat an eye or to throw away human life. To him, in some ways, life was very, very cheap. But Ahasuerus was not about to let you tamper with his family. And when he heard that someone wanted to kill Esther and kill her people, he wanted to know who the identity of the one was who wanted to do this thing. He was about to intervene. God was about to step in right now, and someone who is going to destroy his family was not going to get away with it. And you can be certain of this, ladies and gentlemen, those who want to destroy God's family are not going to get away with it. At just the right time, God will step in. At just His sovereign time, He'll intervene. Which brings us to the fourth aspect of the story, the revelation of the queen. I'm reading from Esther chapter 7 and verse 6. Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. There are four facts that the queen brings out here when King Ahasuerus says, "Who is this that wants to kill you? Who is this that wants to kill the people of Israel?" Number one, Esther says, "This man's a foe." That's an interesting Hebrew word. It suggests that Haman was a hardened adversary against God. Secondly, the man was an enemy. The Hebrew word for enemy means that he was a hateful enemy who breathed after the persecution of the Jew. Thirdly, Queen Esther says, "This man is wicked." And she uses the Hebrew word there that means that Haman was evil and bad. Now, this is God's classification of Haman. God is classifying this man as a foe, a hardened adversary, a hateful enemy of Israel, and a wicked man. Woe to anyone that God would classify this way. And fourthly, she names him. She said his name is Haman. This must have been a shocking moment for the king and for Haman. It must have been shocking news for the king to learn that according to Esther, the most hardened, hateful, and evil enemy of Queen Esther and her people was his closest friend and highest-ranked military man. His name was Haman. There are times when those who appear to be closest to you are secretly your worst enemies. And let me just say this, if those who are closest to you are not interested in your spiritual life, if those who are closest to you are not interested in where you will spend eternity, if those who are closest to you are not interested in your relationship with the Lord, secretly they really aren't your friend. Choose your friends carefully, because there are many who will lead you in a wrong direction. There are many Haman types who perhaps for one political reason or another appear to be your friend when they really aren't. Haman knew how to play the political game. He knew how to play the social game, but now the game was over. Who Haman really was finally coming into full focus, and the king knew that Haman was not his friend, but was his foe. One may get away with hiding one's true character for a while. One may appear to be a friend of God for a while. One may appear to be very religious. It's possible to go to church and fool people and play a game of charades with religious impressions that really aren't true, but in playing that game of charade, it is not possible to fool God. And eventually, what one really is on the inside of one's heart will come full circle. because everyone will face God and will be exposed as either having been really a friend of God or really a foe of God. Which will it be in your case? The fifth aspect is the retreat of the king. Verse 7, the king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. Now the king was angry when he learned that Haman was an enemy, a wicked man, and a foe. He got up, pushed himself away from the table, and he went out into his garden. There have been all kinds of suggestions as to why he backed away and went into the garden. Some say he needed time to think about this whole situation with his friend. Some say he needed time to think up a punishment that would be fitting for this crime. Some say he needed time to just get out in the fresh air and calm down from his anger. Perhaps it was a combination of all of those things, but for whatever reason, the king walked out of the room. Behind this very act was the sovereignty of God, because it was this very short absence from this room that would cement Haman's doom. God sovereignly works in mysterious ways which conform to his time and not ours. One of the most remarkable stories I've ever read about the timing, the unusual timing of events, occurred in 1950. On March 1, 1950, in Beatrice, Nebraska, a pastor went to church one Saturday afternoon so he could go over his message, because there was going to be a Saturday night choir practice that was scheduled for 7:30. Now, his wife was in the choir, so after he finished, he went home for supper. Most people would come to church to practice between 7:15 and 7:30. The practice was to start at 7:30 promptly. Therefore, most people got to the church somewhere between 7:15 and 7:30. But this night, it would be different. The pastor's wife was delayed from going to the church on time because her daughter's dress had a problem. She was working on that. A high school sophomore was delayed from going to choir practice because she was hung up on a geometry problem. Another lady was delayed because her mother had called her and asked her to stop by her house on the way to church. A businessman was delayed from going to choir practice because he was writing a letter that he wanted to finish, although he would later say he rarely even wrote letters. Another woman was delayed because that night she seemed to be too unmotivated to go. A father who was supposed to drop off his two sons for choir was delayed because he got talking with his neighbor. The pianist was delayed because she had fallen asleep and overslept. And the choir director was delayed because she could not seem to wake up her daughter, who was the pianist. Two high school girls were delayed from going there because they were listening to the radio. They lost track of time. All of these people habitually got to the church between 7:15 and 7:30, and all of these people that night were mysteriously delayed. And at 7:25, due to leaking gas, the Westside Baptist Church of Beatrice, Nebraska exploded. It blew up. Its roof caved in, its walls fell down, but not one person was hurt because everyone in the choir was late that night. Now I ask you, who controlled the timing of all of that? It is the same God that is controlling the king at this very moment to get up and leave the room for just a few moments. God caused that delay. God caused the king to go out of this room. And it was God's sovereign timing that was involved in this very thing. Which brings us to the sixth aspect, the reaction of Haman. I'm reading from Esther 7:7, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. What a total reversal of fortune. Haman, this arrogant man who wanted to exterminate the Jew, is now begging a Jewish woman for his life. He had seen the angry look on the king's face, and he sensed his own doom. And at this moment, ladies and gentlemen, it didn't really matter how much education Haman had. At this moment, it didn't matter what Haman's savings account was. It didn't matter how many promotions he had. It didn't matter how much he owned. It didn't matter what position he held. He was doomed. He could see that by the look on the king's face. Now, let me just make a very important application from this. I promise you this. If you refuse to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, the day you face him, You will bow down and beg for your eternity just like Haman, and it'll be too late for you. And the moment you're called to face Jesus Christ, you won't care about your education. You won't care about how much pleasure you experienced in life. You won't care about how much money you made or how much you owned or what position you held at your company. The moment you're called to face Jesus Christ, you will know that you have rejected him, and by the look on his face, you will see that you are doomed. That is a scary thought. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But for one who rejects Jesus Christ, that is exactly where that one is headed. And there will be nothing that person can do to say or change the destiny, for it will be too late. Haman has reached the point in time when it's too late for him to repent. It's too late for him to change. And even though he's now begging for his life, and he's begging for his life to a beautiful, tender-hearted Jewish woman whose name is Esther, it won't change a thing. It's too late. Time's up. Which brings us to the seventh aspect of the story, the re-entrance of the king. Verse 8. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" Just as the king was walking back into the room, Haman was falling on the couch begging Esther for his life. But when the king saw that, he viewed that as some type of sexual assault on Queen Esther. In fact, the Hebrew word that's used here for assault in verse 8 suggests that the king viewed this as a forcible rape scene. Now, King Ahasuerus was a man who knew a lot about sexual activity. He was a sex maniac. So naturally, he would be prone to view it that way, that Haman was attacking his wife. It really wasn't that. But that's the way he perceived it. And God was not about to change his perception of the way he saw it. I find that intriguing about the Lord. God even controlled the timing of the king walking back into the room at this very moment, and he controlled the way the king perceived this thing. At that moment, the king's attendant covered Haman's face. He could no longer speak. He could no longer defend himself, and no one in the room could see Haman's horror, shock, sadness, and fear. Now, Esther could have spoken up to King Ahasuerus and could have told him that Haman was not trying to rape her. She could have said he's only begging for his life, but at this point she kept her mouth shut. The truth is, God's judgment had arrived, and it was too late for grace. There was no more begging. His mouth was shut. Ladies and gentlemen, there does come a moment when it's too late for grace. Now is the accepted time to believe. Now is the accepted time to get one's life right with Jesus Christ. The Word of God promises that there will come a day when all people will bow down before him. You can bow down before him now of your own volition, or you can forcibly bow down before him one day, and in that moment it will be too late for grace. When you get before the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not trusted him in this life, you may beg and you may plead all you want, but it will be too late. Your mouth will be shut. Which brings us to the eighth aspect, the execution of Haman, verses 9 and 10. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king, and the king said, 'Hang him on it.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided." Now that large gallows was a fitting tribute to Haman's high level of pride and arrogance that dared to try and destroy God's people. We're introduced in Esther 7, verses 9 to 10, to a faithful eunuch who is forever recorded in the Word of God because he did two things. His name is Harbona. First of all, Harbona testified of Haman's character. He said, "Yes, it's true, King. Haman had built a gallows, and he was intending to hang Mordecai on it." And then Harbona also testified of Mordecai's character. Harbona reminded the king, "Mordecai was a good man. He's the one who saved your life. He foiled that assassination plot." Now, Harbona was a Persian who saw things clearly. He saw Haman for who he was, and he saw Mordecai for who he was. And this was key testimony, because it verified for King Ahasuerus the diabolical nature of Haman, and it finalized his execution. And when the king learned that these things were true, when he learned that Haman had built a gallows that he intended to hang Mordecai on, the king said, "Hang Haman on it." And when Haman was hung, his anger was gone. Oh, it had taken a little while. When Haman first turned against Mordecai, it wasn't just instantly that God took Haman out. It had taken a little while. But in God's perfect timing and in God's perfect way, he exposed and he eliminated one who was an enemy of God's people. That's the way God always works. Look at Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein, who has a history of being a brutal, terroristic, rapist, and murderer, has done many evil things, but one of the most damning things he ever did was to turn against Israel. Because when he turned against Israel with his hate, he turned against God's people. And God is in the process of taking him out. That's the way it works. Check your history books. Read the history of the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Medo-Persians. Read the history of Greece. Read it of Rome. Read what happens to Adolf Hitler and Saddam Hussein. When they turned against Israel, they turned against God, and it was just a matter of time, and they were eliminated. If you're listening to this today and you have rejected Jesus Christ, I want you to understand something. You have time right now to resolve this issue. You can invite Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your Savior. You can be set free from a death edict that has been leveled against you. But if you put that decision off, you can reach a point where it's too late for grace. That's what happened in the life of Haman. There's only one way of being right with the Holy God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. If you are listening to this today and you sense that's true, I need to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, then you need to right now invite him into your life to be your Savior, because you have no guarantees that in the next few moments of your life you'll ever have another opportunity. Father, thank you for those who listen to the broadcast today. We pray that you would take your precious word and do a powerful work of grace in all the minds of the hearers. And for that, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.